Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Revelation, chapter 16, verse 1. Revelation 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And our subject this evening is the seven vials. And while we continue in our studies through this book of Revelation, we are in the fifth cycle, the fifth of seven cycles in this book, or seven views in this book of the gospel age. And we all know that very well. We're all very familiar now with the way in which we are studying this book, so I won't go over everything again, but this is the fifth cycle, the cycle of the seven vials, or the seven bowls. That's what a vial is, a broad, shallow bowl. And well, it's only ever mentioned in this book of Revelation. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we have this word vial, which is perhaps why it's unfamiliar to us, but it's a bowl. And these seven bowls, what do they represent? Well, they represent, as we considered last week, the wrath of God, the anger of God, the righteous and just anger of God poured out upon the world. And this cycle, as I mentioned last week, is very closely associated with the third cycle that we studied in the book of Revelation, which was the cycle of the trumpets in chapter 8, and we'll refer to that as we go through this evening. And I remind you of Hendrickson's comment, which again I quoted last week: a very definite connecting link is established between the vision of the trumpets and that of the bowls. Trumpets warn, bowls are poured out. So the trumpets, they were warnings given throughout history, warnings that were designed, or the aim was to bring people to repentance. But for those who did not repent, well, punishment would be poured out and meted out. And we considered some examples of that in the scriptures. Egypt in the time of Moses, they were warned many times, 10 times by the plagues that God sent, but Pharaoh still hardened his heart. And eventually he was punished. The Egyptians were punished. The army perished in the Red Sea. And that song of victory is mentioned in chapter 15, as we considered last week. So that was an example of a punishment for the rebellion of man. And Herod Agrippa in the book of Acts, punished, eaten up of worms because of his persecution of the apostles. So there are punishments meted out throughout history. Not everything is reserved just for the last day. We see God's wrath in certain measure throughout history. But these verses that we will look at this evening, and again I touched on this last week, are perhaps more applicable not just to the gospel age in general, but more applicable to the time just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And Hendrickson, again, this was a quote I mentioned last week. He says, "The vision of the bowls, though covering this entire dispensation, is especially applicable to the judgment day and to conditions that will immediately precede it." So these verses that we're looking at this evening, yes, you can apply it to the whole of the gospel age, but they are particularly relevant to a certain period, the very last days before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and indeed the judgment day itself. And this is what we shall consider this evening. But just before we launch into it, and we're going to try and get through the whole chapter, but it's worth making the point that there are some things in history, events in history, that can be seen as both a warning and a punishment. They can be the same thing. To give an example, we had the pandemic, the coronavirus pandemic, We all know about that. Now, that was a warning, of course, upon the world, but it was also a punishment. Many people were warned, of course, around the world about the wrath of God and about the coming judgment, but it was a punishment for many. Many died. Many unbelievers died. And so they lost any hope of ever being saved. It was a warning and a punishment. And, even William Hendrickson backs me up on this. He writes, for one individual, a certain calamity may be a trumpet of judgment, a warning, while for someone else, that same event may be a bowl of wrath. So there are events that can simultaneously be a warning and a punishment. And with that in mind, that helps us to understand the whole scheme of things. But let's look at these verses before us, and as I've said, we will try to get through the whole of this chapter, beginning at verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So a great voice out of the temple speaks, and this is the voice of God commanding the seven angels with the seven bowls of wrath. And in verse 2, we read that the first angel went and poured out his vial, his bowl, upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So what does this mean, this first bowl of wrath that is poured out upon the earth? Well, some suggest that the pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth means the loss of man's necessities, because man depends upon the earth for life, for food, for fuel, for energy, for so many things. If the riches of the earth dries up, the resources of the earth are gone, well, then man cannot live. And so perhaps this is what is being communicated here, some kind of a great shortage, a drying up of the earth's resources. But then there's also mentioned here a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Well, this is something very serious, noisome, a deadly and deeply unpleasant and grievous, a serious sore, perhaps, and most of the commentators will say this, this is some kind of illness or plague that is upon the land that will be more prevalent than in previous ages. One plague after another plague, no escape in the land. And so this is perhaps how we can interpret this. But notice that these things fall specifically upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. It's only upon them. The Lord's people are not included in this verse or the following verses. And this is because, or one of the reasons why, this is because the Lord's people cannot be punished for their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has taken the punishment for them, for us, we who trust in the Lord. And so the Lord's people, we don't fall into this bracket of being punished. Yes, we can be chastised. Yes, we can be corrected. Yes, we all go through trials and tribulations, as we know. But we also know that all these things work together for good. For the Lord's people, all these things are for our good, for our sanctification. So we are never punished. We don't know God's wrath. Christ took God's wrath upon himself on our behalf. We only know God's love. Even when God chastises us, even when we suffer, God is dealing with us lovingly, and it's for our good. So we are not included in all of these verses here it is specifically mentioned that the noisome and grievous sore, these plagues, fall upon those who have the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Because the Lord's people, we cannot be punished. Christ has taken the punishment upon himself. And then we have the second angel and the second vial or bowl in verse 3. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Well, again, we have to speculate a little on the exact meaning of what this brings to us. But it seems that the sea, rather than being a place of life, a place of exploration, a place of opportunity, now it's a place of death, a place of blood. And well, when we looked at the seven trumpets, we saw a parallel. Maybe if we just turn to that passage in Revelation chapter 8, we'll see the parallel between this cycle and the seven trumpets. Revelation chapter 8, well, let's start at verse 7 because that will show us where the parallel begins. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, just as the first vial is poured out upon the earth. It's the same with the trumpets, a judgment upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And then the second angel, just like the second vial, sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea. So it's the same thing. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And when we considered these passages, we thought about all those who have lost their lives at sea, claimed by the waves, by shipwrecks, by tsunamis, by drownings. Perhaps there's some kind of depletion of the seas that we will see before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But really what seems to be being put across in Revelation chapter 15 or 16 rather, is that the sea will not provide. The earth will fail. The earth will fail to give its resources, but the sea also will fail. Man will not be able to look to the sea to make up for his lack on the earth. All of man's basic necessities and the sources from which he usually draws from will be taken away from him, the land and the sea. And I think that's the general theme of these verses, and particularly in Revelation chapter 16. But just before we leave Revelation 8, you'll notice that in Revelation chapter 8, the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea, and also in verse 7, the third part of trees, and so on. But in Revelation 16, there is no measure given. There is no third part or fourth part or anything like that. And that basically means that there is no measure, no fraction this time. This time the whole of the earth and the whole of the sea is affected. Not a mere fraction. These are not localized calamities that affect only two or three nations, but they are global in scale. All of the land, all of the sea, not simply a third or even a half. This is a global calamity. And well, perhaps we can deduce from that the nearer we get to the time of Christ, the calamities that we read of in the book of Revelation will be larger scale. They'll be more global. They won't be localized any longer. The whole world will be involved, and they will suffer the consequences of God's wrath. So the whole of the world, as if God is preparing the whole world to stand before Christ in judgment. And then we have the third bowl in verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Well, even upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and perhaps well, we can apply it in this way, that every part, every single part, even the small parts of life, will be touched with misery and pain and suffering. No luxuries, no everyday pleasures, no comforts. Everything is going to be taken away and depleted and diminished in some way. Even the rivers, even the fountains of waters, and they become blood. But then after that, well, we hear praises of the angels. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. The angel is praising God because he's righteous and just in his judgment. And it's not just the angels, it's those under the altar in heaven, the martyrs. Verse 7, I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So saints and angels recognize the justice and the righteousness of God's wrath. There is praise offered up to the Lord, even in the midst of these great punishments. And then verse 8, well, this is the fourth vial, fourth bowl. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Well, again, we can only speculate. We can't be entirely sure how this will play itself out. Perhaps this speaks about drought and heat waves. We know in India at the present time, or certainly a couple of weeks ago, terrible damage was being inflicted upon the country because of the sun, the heat wave, the sun causing great damage, paralyzing a whole nation. But something general we can certainly notice from these verses is that it seems here in this chapter, all that we've read so far, that God is employing the whole of creation against man. The whole of creation, the land, the sea, the sun. You're almost reminded of the book of Genesis, chapter 1. God created the land and then the seas and then the stars in the heaven, the sun. You're almost reminded of Genesis chapter 1. Now, of course, God created the world to be a perfect environment, a perfect home for man. But when Adam sinned, there was a curse upon the earth, upon creation. The whole of creation fell. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. That's what God said to Adam. Cursed is the ground and the whole of creation. It was as though the whole of creation turned against man. And it seems that at the end of time, the full realization of that curse comes to pass. The curse of the book of Genesis reaches its full climax in the book of Revelation, just before Christ returns. It's a tremendous thing to think upon, but this is what we are seeing here. We're reminded of creation and all the things that God created for man's comfort, but the sin of man has turned creation against him, and now it reaches its full climax at the very end of time. Creation truly is against man. The earth, the ground is cursed against all the sons of Adam. And this is very sad, of course, but something that will most surely come to pass. But let's move fairly quickly through the remaining verses. We are trying to get to the end of the chapter. Verse 9, men were scorched with great heat, blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, And they repented not to give him glory. Even despite all of these punishments, there is no repentance. But then the fifth angel and the fifth bowl poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Now the fifth and the sixth vial are poured out upon the reign of Antichrist himself, or the spirit of Antichrist. The fifth is poured out upon his seat, the seat of the beast, the throne of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And well, we've already considered this in earlier chapters, but those who follow the way of Antichrist, judgment is placed upon them. Their lives have no joy. The promised joy that they thought they would have by following Satan and following the way of the world turns only to misery. The kingdom is full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues for pain. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 6, remember what we read, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. It's the same thing. The misery of those who reject God will be severe. And yet they blame God. They don't blame Satan. They don't blame their own wicked ways. Verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. They never question themselves as to whether they've themselves made a mistake from turning away from God, but they blame all their misery on God. And well, again, this is a sad reflection of their wretched state, those who refuse to believe. But then verse 12, the sixth vial. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So the reference to the Euphrates and the kings of the east referred to Assyria and Babylon. This is an Old Testament reference. The enemies of Israel, in other words, the enemies of God's people. And here they serve as symbols of the Antichrist. And the picture here really is opposing armies advancing. The river of Euphrates is dried up, so it means that the advancing armies, the opponents of God's people, they have easy access now. They don't have to cross a river. They have unhindered access to invade and to occupy. And well, we remember Satan's little season, when Satan will have unprecedented influence and so on. And verse 13 speaks of that. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Well, we remember, we don't have time to go back to the chapters, but the dragon is Satan, and the beast, he represents anti-Christian government and authority, and the false prophet, anti-Christian religion or philosophy. That's the trinity of evil, as some of the commentators have put it. And this is the Antichrist. And coming out of their mouths, unclean spirits like frogs. These are all the lies that come out of their mouths. Out of the mouth of Christ, we have the truth, the two-edged sword. But out of the mouth of the Antichrist, well, they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, lying miracles, deception, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. But verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ appears. This is speaking of Christ. Behold, I come as a thief. Of course, we know this. It's obvious. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So really what comes through again in this particular set of verses is this, that just at the very point, just at the very time when the Antichrist and his lies have gained the most power and influence, and it seems as though they've won, and it seems as though nothing can stop the dragon, nothing can stop the spirit of Antichrist, they are victorious most surely, at that point, then Christ will appear. It will seem as though the Antichrist will have the victory, and that all is in despair, and all is lost, but it's exactly at that time that the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. And, well, that, by the way, is the meaning of Armageddon, which is mentioned in verse 16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, we're going to speak about Armageddon and the battle in later chapters. But ultimately, all that Armageddon speaks of is Christ's victory. That's really what it speaks of. Armageddon, the word literally means mountain of Megiddo. And we read in the book of Judges, we won't have time to turn to it, but we read how on the battlefield of Megiddo, Deborah and Barak enjoyed a great victory over the Canaanites, over the opponents of Israel. When the Canaanites, they were at that point at their most invincible, at their strongest. And nobody would have hoped or even dared to think that they could have been overcome. The Canaanites were so strong. And yet it was at that point when God's people triumphed. And so that is how it will be when Christ appears. He will come as a thief. And that doesn't just mean that nobody will have anticipated his appearing, but it also means that nobody will have anticipated his victory. Nobody would have seen that coming, not just his appearing, but his victory. Because it seemed that Satan had everything and that Satan was in control. So nobody sees this coming, but Christ most surely comes as a thief, and he will claim the victory without any doubt whatsoever. But then verse 17, we've come to the last angel and the last bowl. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And William Hendrickson says on that part of the verse, when a curse falls upon the air, life on earth perishes. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." In other words, time is up. Time is up for the unbelievers. And again, a number of the commentators make the contrast between this saying, which God utters from the temple of heaven, "It is done." Many commentators make the contrast between this and Christ's words on the cross, "It is finished." And the contrast they make is this: when Christ cried, "It is finished," it means that we are saved. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved, completely, truly saved, saved to the uttermost. But when God here says, "It is done," well, it means that the lost are truly and completely lost. It seals their doom. That's the contrast. We are truly and completely saved when Christ says it is finished. But when God says it is done, there's no hope for the unbeliever. There's no hope for the unregenerate man. And these, again, well, they are very sad and solemn things. But then the chapter concludes. I won't go through all of the last verses, but basically from here on in, there is a great description of judgment upon the ungodly. And if we just look at verse 19, we read that the great city was divided into three parts. This is Babylon, The great city was divided or broken up into three parts, broken into pieces. Perhaps this reflects how previously the Babylon was ruled in three parts. As we noted earlier, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. Well, now they are broken. That power, that authority that Satan has is taken apart. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. God remembers his people, most certainly, but he also remembers the sins of the ungodly. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God. There are consequences for sin, and unless we come to Christ, our sins will always be remembered by God, but in Christ they are all blotted out, and he will remember our sins no more. But that's essentially chapter 16. This is how it will be. Christ will win the victory, but only at the time when we think everything is utterly lost. Only when we are in utter despair, when we don't think anything can get any worse, and there's no hope on the horizon, then Christ will appear. That's how it will be. And by the way, just to close, that's so often how the Lord works with us in our lives as individuals. I'm sure you can testify to the same thing, but it is often the case when we believe that our lives are in a complete mess and we're in great despair and we don't think anything's going to change and we can't see how things are going to improve and we don't know what we're doing and we're utterly lost. It's normally at those times in our lives that Christ appears and leads us out. It's normally when we're at our lowest ebb that we see the most gracious blessings of the Lord. That's true in our lives. It will be true at the very end of time. This is how God works. And it's a glorious thing for us to consider. So may the Lord bless these things to us, solemn things again in this chapter 16. But it brings us to the end of the fifth cycle. And it teaches us glorious things about Christ and his coming.